Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious God, and we thank you that you are a mighty God, because we find ourselves engaged in this conflict, the spiritual warfare that rages all around us and in and through our lives. We thank you that we have all sufficiency for every need that we will ever have. Our failure is to appropriate and take advantage of the things that you have done for us through Christ. So we ask you to make us alert this morning, shake us out of our apathy and indifference, wake us up to the importance of preparing ourselves every day for those times and those tests and trials that come on us that we cannot evade, we cannot avoid them. They're going to come into each and every life. Help us to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, for we ask these things in His name. Amen. Let me just read the text in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, and I'll run through verse 20. It's going to take us two attempts at the armor of God, because this is a passage that is very well known, but there are some things in it that are often overlooked, and so we need to sort of take an overview today, and then we'll go into more detail in the armor of God next week. Beginning in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We will look at that as we get into our study. But first, opening again to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul closes the book of Ephesians with a combat briefing. Let's just quickly review the theme of the book of Ephesians. It's very important, as I was telling the guys up in New Guinea. When you study the Bible, you have to study it by the book. The Bible is a book made up of books. And each book has its own message. If you don't know the message of the book, most likely you're going to take the verses out of context. You're going to try to apply them in ways they're not intended to apply. This certainly happens with this text, which talks about putting on the full armor of God. So the book of Ephesians is a book of blessing. The theme, the key verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." That's the key, that's the theme of the book. We should be blessing or praising God because He has overwhelmed us with all spiritual blessings. In other words, we have, as Paul tells us, all sufficiency for all need. We have everything provided that God in His sovereignty and in His omnipotence, in His mighty power, is able to provide to members of the human race. We have all of the provisions which Jesus Christ used in living His victorious earthly life. We have all of the provisions that the Apostle Paul or any of the other great believers of the ages, of the early church age, have had. You and I have the same resources. Our problem is, oftentimes we don't know what we have, and secondly, we don't implement it. There are two dangers in the Christian life, and the first is ignorance, and the second is cowardice. Christianity is not, as many people assume, a pacifistic religion. Christianity is a warfare religion. And so the theme of the book of Ephesians is worked out along three lines. First, the wealth of the believer, which is the first three chapters. Secondly, the walk of the believer, beginning with the key verse in Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That calling, of course, is to reflect Jesus Christ. That's where the name Christian and the idea Christian comes from. So walk worthy is the second part of the development of the theme, and then the third, the warfare of the believer. If we ever begin to wake up to the wealth that we have then a responsibility, and that responsibility is to put it into a walk. As soon as we begin to apply the truth that we're learning, as soon as we begin to take our spiritual resources and use them, you can be sure you're going to become the object of spiritual assault. And that means that you have to anticipate it, you have to expect it, and you have to put on the full armor of God. So what we have here beginning in Ephesians 6:10 is a spiritual combat briefing. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. This is a prison epistle. While he was in prison in Rome, he was chained to a Roman soldier. He tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that his imprisonment was winning many of the members of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the elite guard which was originally formed by Caesar Augustus. There were originally 10,000 of them. They were taken from the ranks of the military, from those who had proven themselves in battle, those who were known for their heroics, those who were known for their victorious combat, were named to the elite Praetorian Guard, and they were primarily the personal bodyguard of the emperor. So the Apostle Paul finds himself chained wrist to wrist with a combat veteran, a hero of many conflicts, probably a man with many scars of battle on him. And as they communicate, as they share experiences, this valued warrior of the Roman Empire begins to realize that he is chained to a greater warrior. Paul won members of the Praetorian Guard because he demonstrated to them a greater warriorhood, a greater code of combat than they themselves had been schooled in. One of the most intense warfare schools, rigorous warfare schools that ever existed, was the training of the Roman military. And they developed the idea that if you make it hard in training, it's easy in combat. That ethos still exists in certain fighting units today. The Apostle Paul, of course, began to preach Christ to them and present to them the greatest warrior who ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ is meek and gentle. He came the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but people often forget he's coming back the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes back, he's coming back in full combat armor, and he's going to wage war. He is not meekly going to shoo his enemies off the stage of this earth. He is going to annihilate them with one stroke of the sword of his mouth. And that means that they are going to die in battle. The Battle of Armageddon is the end of the conflict for the establishing of his kingdom on this earth. And he's simply going to annihilate his enemies. So, when Paul begins to talk about arming yourself as a believer, he's doing it because you're in a fight. Whether you like it or not, you're on a battlefield. And that battlefield is a cosmic battlefield that has implications that are universal and eternal. It's a battle for the souls of men and women. It's a battle for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. So you and I need to take very seriously, even though it's a very brief section. It's a short passage here at the end, the shortest segment of those three that I mentioned. The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, and now the warfare of the believer. So you need to get a combat-ready attitude and be thinking about what the Apostle Paul has to say. Let's just begin again, and I'm going to start by just reading the first verse 10 through 13. We'll deal with that, and then we'll get into the armor itself. Finally, my brethren, try to think of yourself receiving this from the hand of Paul, knowing that he's been persecuted, knowing that he's in prison, knowing that he's writing from experience, and knowing that he is forging a path that you're going to have to walk on. If you were a believer in the first century, the chances that you would be imprisoned, that you would be persecuted, that you would possibly be tortured was very, very high. You and I may have been lulled to sleep because we have been blessed to live in a time of relative peace, if you want to call it that, although it's been the bloodiest time of history. In your generation and my generation, more wars have been fought, more lives have been lost, more people have suffered horrible conflict than any other parallel time of human history. So while we've lived in relative peace and prosperity, don't ever forget that we've had the peace and prosperity we've had because men and women have been willing to lay their lives on the line. You owe your freedom to soldiers. Don't ever be guilty of taking a hostile attitude to the military. Don't ever be guilty of scorning and despising those who have died so that you and I could continue to be free. We're free and we are secure because people are willing to pay the price. And without those people who have that that attitude that the Lord Jesus speaks of, greater love has no man than this, and that he lay down his life for his friends. What would motivate young men to be willing to go and die for the freedom of other people? It takes a certain mentality. It takes a certain understanding. It takes a certain attitude that whether they see combat or not already lifts them to the role of the heroic. So be strong in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I want to tell you right now that if you could read this text in the original language and if you could feel the full impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying, you would recognize the seriousness of this passage. Paul is telling you that you're under assault. You may know that. You say, well, I've got this going on in my life, or I've got that going on in my life. I'm having troubles here. I'm going through this struggle, and so on and so forth. What he's talking about is something more than any of us are experiencing at this moment. And he's saying it's coming. There is in every Christian life a decisive moment. There is in every Christian life a point of no return. There is in your life and in my life a day and an hour, just like there was a day and an hour in the life of Jesus Christ. And for him it was the cross, and that was the end of his earthly life. For you and I, it doesn't always end the earthly life. It's a critical moment, a crucial tipping point in our spiritual life where we either go on to all that God has planned for us or we fail forever to achieve what he wants us to achieve. And that is the evil day. That is the day when the enemy, who has been preparing his ambush, who has been anticipating your moves, who has been studying and analyzing you, who knows your weaknesses, he knows your strengths. He's not going to hit those unless they're assumed strengths, and then he'll demolish them in a moment. He knows you inside out, and he is very patiently plotting your demise as a spiritual force on this earth. And the terrible thing is that his fiery darts that the Apostle Paul mentions all come with anesthetic. You know, when God performs spiritual surgery on your soul, he never gives you anesthetic. It hurts. It's painful. We feel the cutting away. We feel the probing. We feel the surgery. And we have to. That's part of the cure in itself. But the enemy, when he fires his fiery darts at you, they feel good. They're relaxing. They're soothing. They're pleasant. There seems to be almost a euphoria. And we think that everything's going well without even realizing that we are being neutralized effectively on the spiritual field of battle. So, let's just understand a few things as we start to forge our way into this. First of all, we have to recognize verse 10 and 11 is a call to action. It's a call to action that leads to a call to arms. And the call to action is for believers only. Notice the phrase, my brethren. This includes every believer. Every man, every woman, every child who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is given an alert notice at this point. Every believer needs to be armed. Every believer is in the fight. Every believer is a target of the enemy. Every believer can succeed or fail in the plan of God for their life. And failure in the spiritual realm, as I've said, not only has universal, but it has eternal implications. So, believers only, my brethren, this is talking to the royal family, and the word finally indicates that this is a capstone, if you will, to all the preparation that he has provided for us in the book of Ephesians. He's told us the wealth that we've had. He's told us the walk that we're to have. He now is telling us that there is combat and conflict, and he's saying, finally, if you understand your resources, if you understand how to apply it in normal day-to-day life, that's the walk, you're going to be ready now if you put on the full armor of God to wage effective and victorious spiritual warfare. This warfare is going to require spiritual strength. It's going to take strength far beyond anything you and I have. And therefore the command, it's a present passive imperative, be strong in the Lord, from the word dunamis. The word dunamao, the verb form here, is a word that means ability. The preposition in means to be strengthened within. And the command is saying, in the passive voice, you need to receive the inner strengthening that only God can give you. Be strong in the Lord. You'll remember it's the same challenge Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So we need spiritual strength, and we have to be strengthened with the Lord's ability. The word dunamis is a word that refers to ability. It also indicates that it has to come by his authority and from his person. Let me just explain to you that when he says be strong, that is receive enablement, receive strengthening in the Lord and in the power. Here the word is kratos. We use the word kratos in the word democrat. Democrat means rule by the people. The word kratos refers to rulership. So therefore, be strengthened within from his rulership, which originates in the last word here for power, is might. The Greek word ischis is a word that refers to the latent power of God, the power that is a part of his nature. And I want to illustrate for you what a important theme this is in the book of Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1. Here we have Paul's first prayer. Remember, there are two prayers of Paul for the saints in Ephesians. The first one, Ephesians 1 and verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to notice that what he is to give us comes through the vehicle, comes through the channel of his word. If you're going to be strengthened with his authority, that authority is going to come through the word. So he says that he may give you through this knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There are four words for power in verse 19. Paul is talking about the fact that if we'll receive from God an opening of the eyes of our understanding in relationship to the Word of God, meaning what? Meaning that the Spirit of God is in control. We're relying on spiritual IQ, not human IQ. We're not trying to analyze this based on how it looks to me logically, or is it reasonable? I'm having a hard time concentrating here with the competition. We have to be able to take the Word of God in under the guiding and directing and enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, you can sit in Bible class until you're dead. You can be in Bible class every day and never advance and never make progress because you're sitting there with human IQ, understanding what I'm saying, thinking that you're grasping the truths of Scripture. Intellectually, you are assimilating the information, and it'll never go any further than academic understanding. And that's a great danger. That's why it's so important before every Bible class that both you and I prepare ourselves. That's part of taking up the armor of God. We have to make sure we have no unconfessed sins in our life. You may think it was just a small thing. You lost your temper because you spilled coffee on your shirt, or your wife burnt the toast this morning, or something like that. Some little thing. Driving here, someone cuts you off. You get all bent out of shape because they cut in front of you. You think it's just a normal little thing. No, it's the strategy of the enemy, who in a very subtle way is doing everything he can to derail one facet of your spiritual life that wrecks everything else, and that is that you sit in Bible class without the Spirit of God enlightening the soul. And so everything is short-circuited. You have a beautiful piece of equipment in the human mind, and it's just been unplugged from its power source. It's just like this overhead projector. It works fine, but if you unplug it, all of its faculties, all of its capabilities have been cut off. That's what happens when the Spirit of God is not in control of the soul of the believer at the moment of impact when the Word of God's being taught. So, you can see the importance that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened from what? From the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is the Spirit of God. He's the only one. He's the author of this book. He's the only one who can explain to you what he means. Lack of spiritual perception of the Word of God is the reason for so many weird interpretations out there in the world. People look at it, they rationalize, they rely on human IQ, they try to use human logic, and they say, I think this is what it's saying. Well, what I think it's saying isn't of any value at all if it's not right. Is it right? Is it spiritually enlightened interpretation, or is it someone that just has a warm, fuzzy feeling and thinks, oh, it'd be nice if this meant this, and so that's what I'll call it. It just doesn't work that way. So, the prayer for power, first, through the Word, Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 3. Second prayer of the Apostle Paul. The first one for enlightenment. For what purpose? Power. The second one for enablement. For what purpose? Power. Why? So that the power can carry you and I through this life in a life that is going to be spiritually victorious and glorifying Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might, empowered with God's latent might, the might that is a part of his essence, the might that is made up of his character. He wants us to be strengthened with that. How? Through his Spirit in the inner man. For what purpose? Verse 17. Not that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You need to make a notation here because that's not what Paul says. That Christ may be at home in your heart. He already dwells in your heart. The indwelling of Christ is a fact from the moment of salvation. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the presence of the person of Christ in your life. Jesus said to the disciples, I will not leave you orphans, I'm coming to you. How? In the form of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in control in the life and the Word of God is working in the life, Christ is at home in your heart through faith. Why does he mention the heart? Well, the heart refers to the non-substance aspect of your being, what we would call personality. It involves the thinking capacities, but it involves a lot more than that. I started a study actually while I was in New Guinea, because these guys are victims of a lot of what goes on all over the world in churches. The charismaniac mentality. All of this emotionalism. And I started a class, and I am thinking that I may pursue that a little bit after we finish the book of Ephesians. Because we often say, and I have thought so in the past, you've got the mind and you've got the emotions and they're basically at odds. And sometimes they are. And the idea is that the mind needs to rule over the emotions, and that's true. Emotions should be subject to the mind. I've made a statement, however, that I'm having to reevaluate based on Scripture, and that's always a good time to reevaluate, and that is, emotion has no content. That's false. Emotion is full of content. And what emotion is actually designed to do, emotion can do something for you in a crisis that your mind will never do. When you find yourself in a crisis situation, you are going to respond emotionally. In the adrenaline dump, in that moment when suddenly you have to react, you don't have time to logically, rationally work through what's happening and what kind of response is necessary. We call it reaction. And reaction comes from the content of emotion. Now, here's where the problem lies. If you train your emotion, and by the way, all of your life is a training of your emotional being. Everything in life is training your emotion, which is why sin is so dangerous, because sin feeds the emotion, gives pleasurable stimulation to the emotion, but it's training the emotion with a content. And that's why, under pressure, or given the opportunity, given a set of circumstances, you will react the wrong way, because you have trained the emotion to seek pleasure through a certain experience or through a certain avoidance, the avoidance of pain, which is what self-discipline is. Self-discipline is the ability to make myself hurt because I know this is right. It's my ability to say no because I know that's wrong. And every decision I'm making is preparing and equipping my emotion so that under the threat of a great crisis, I don't have time to sit there and think, oh, I really should do this. This is the right thing. No, you have to react. And the emotion takes over with the content it's been fed. And you respond. Now, here's what's happening in charismatic circles. Christians are stimulating the emotion wrongly. Constantly exciting, constantly seeking pleasure, constantly seeking release, constantly seeking escape. And so their emotions are being constantly trained in all the wrong things for crisis. Because when crisis comes, seeking the pleasurable way, the escape, seeking the easy way is absolutely the wrong thing to do. And they've prepared themselves for failure, and it's proved out again and again and again in individual lives. It's proved out again and again in movements and so on and so forth, because emotion, once trained, will not let you escape in the evil hour. You see what he says right there? The evil day. Actually, back to the sixth chapter. It's the evil day that you have to be prepared for. It's the moment of attack. It's the time of crisis. And while there is one moment in your life and my life, we may or may not recognize it, that is really the tipping point of where we're going to go for the duration of our spiritual experience, it doesn't mean that all of life boils down to just winning or losing on that one thing. It's a matter of winning consistently. And it's a matter when failing, and when we don't utilize the resources and we don't apply them, it's a matter of recognizing, I'm not going to let this stop me. I'm going to pick up and move on. And I am going to refuse to be defeated simply because I was defeated in that moment of time. But see, there again, that is a winning mentality. And if all your training is opposed to that, then again and again and again, and I know people who have asked the question, they'll say something like this: I don't understand why I always react that way. Well, I'm beginning to understand through my study of Scripture and the study of the relationship of emotion to mind and rational thought, and it's this: you've trained your emotions to do that. And that's why inevitably you're going to do that until you train yourself otherwise. Every day you and I are preparing ourselves for success or failure. That's a study for another time, but it's a fascinating study, and it's one I think we'll have to go into sometime in the future. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I'm going to have to move a little bit faster. Finally, my brethren, believers only, but every believer, keep in mind, this is addressed to you. Be strengthened within, in the Lord. How is that? In fellowship, in the Word. That's what Paul's two prayers boil down to. Be strong in the Lord and in the authoritative power of His might. Where's the authority come through? The Word. Where's the might come through? God the Holy Spirit. A believer who is filled with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God is an invincible believer, an invincible warrior. Therefore, put on. The word indue here, this is a command, of course. Put on means to clothe yourself. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God. This is what Paul means in Romans 13 and verse 14 when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, go back to that passage. Romans chapter 13. Once again, he's talking about armor. Verse 11 says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This is a rebuke. It's a mild rebuke, but it's a rebuke to these believers, saying you have been out of it. You have been unconscious of what's going on around you. You're not with it spiritually. You're setting yourself up for defeat. You're setting yourself up for failure. It's time to wake up. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, we are closer to the end of this race, to the ultimate fulfillment of our faith in Christ, which is resurrection. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Why? Because that sets you up for failure. You're preparing yourself for defeat. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I want you to notice something very important here, and that is putting on the armor is putting on Christ. You see that? Put on the armor, he says. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at Ephesians 6, we are looking at a picture, but it's a picture that portrays a person. Go with me to the book of Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. It's talking about God looking at the mess that we call human history, and no one is able to help. No one can do anything about the problem of the depravity of man and the disastrous effects of sin in the world. And so it says, he saw men and wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, there was no one who could do anything about the human condition. So what did he do? He did it himself. Verse 16, right there in the middle. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Who's it talking about? Written 700 years before the event, but it's prophetically talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Jesus Christ entered into this world as an armed warrior ready for battle. And when Paul picks up on this theme, he's obviously thinking in his mind of this passage right here. He's not only looking at that Roman soldier, that veteran of wars, that combat hero, he's thinking in his mind of the greatest hero, the one he presents to those soldiers, possibly even use this passage to show them that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was a warrior, that he came into this world to go to battle. It says he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. And the name of the Lord will be known from east to west, and so on and so forth. So when we look at the book of Isaiah and see Christ coming into this world armed from God, then we look at Romans, where Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we bring it down here to Ephesians. We begin to understand a little better what the armor is. I'm going to have time just to briefly touch on it at the end of our class. So put on the whole armor of God. That is a call to arms. Put on the armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand. Interestingly, the word able here is our same word for ability. The only ability that can make you and I stand in the spiritual conflict is the ability with which He enables us, with which He empowers us, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles here is the Greek word methodia. We get the word method from it. It means craft. It means scheming. It means deceitful working. It's used in Ephesians 4:14 for the scheming of false teachers. It illustrates for us that the strategy of Satan works out through people. Just turn the page back to Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Notice what he says, that we should no longer be children, in other words, immature Christians, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That describes the charismatic movement perfectly. By the trickery of men in the, here it is, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's the word methodia. That's the outworking of the strategy of Satan. The first line of attack, and therefore the first line of offense for you, is your ability to discern right from wrong teaching. Only you can do that. I can't do it for you. One thing I've learned in 35 years of ministry is that all of us tend to be very lazy when it comes to spiritual life. And basically what we want to find is we want to find someone to live our spiritual life for us. It won't work. You can be instructed, you can be equipped, but you have to make your decisions. You have to be the one who has the ability to discern between truth and error. You're the one who's going to stand at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in every assault of the devil, and you're going to have to make your decisions. And your decisions are going to be based on two things. Number one, the doctrine and knowledge that you have. And number two, very important, because here's where it comes into the impact of the emotion, you're going to have life experiences that have set you up for victory. You cannot choose not to use your resources day after day after day after day and suddenly get hit with a crisis that you know now is a great spiritual assault on your life, and somehow you're going to expect to stand. It just won't work. You've set yourself up for failure. We all do this. We follow the easy path. We follow the comfortable way. We take the easy out. We refuse to impose discipline on ourselves. We refuse to exercise self-control. We refuse to choose the right and reject the wrong in those simple little matters, day by day by day by day. And then suddenly we find ourselves surrounded by the enemy, and we're in the middle of an ambush, and we say, what am I going to do? There's got to be a verse. I need to. Somebody help me. Somebody tell me what to do. No, it won't work. Even if you had the Apostle Paul standing there with you and he told you exactly what to do, you couldn't do it. It's too late. We set ourselves up for failure. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like when the enemy hits with the ambush and you react, and the reaction is absolutely the wrong thing. What does it tell you? You have to go back and evaluate your life that led up to that. You trained yourself for failure. I've trained myself for failure before, and I know what it's like. So before you come back to Ephesians, well, we're already back here in Ephesians 4, but I want you to go back to the Old Testament again. There's a verse I just really must share with you. It's in the book of Obadiah. If you find the book of Jonah, it's the one right before Jonah. It's the one that comes right after Amos, so that gives you a little bit of a grid fix. The book of Obadiah, an interesting little verse. I'm sure you probably were doing devotional reading in Obadiah just this week. Probably been a while since you've been here. By the way, every Bible has an index. When all else fails, check the index and find the book. I was just actually thinking, coming up here this morning, every Christian needs to do one of two things. Either learn the books of the Bible so that you can say them. There's a little children's song Nan can teach you that goes all the way through the Bible. You can learn it that way. Or put a tag in the index so that you can get to the index quickly and find out what page it's on. Obadiah, a little one-chapter book, verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." Now, notice closely. "The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." I want you to notice something. When they finally take advantage of the resources that are available, what is there? There is victory, deliverance, and holiness. Isn't that amazing? I hear Christians use this verse and they say, oh, we need to possess our possessions. Therefore, we need to have the faith to claim this and to claim that. I'll claim good health. I'll claim wealth. I'll claim, you know, these are all the possessions God wants me to have. No, you already have all the possessions that God wants you to have in the spiritual realm. The question is, have you taken advantage of them? Have you possessed your possessions? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. Standing against the strategy of the devil. That's the objective. I want you to notice, against the wiles of the devil. I point that out to you because in your English Bible, you'll notice, and it might not hurt to just circle them so that you get the idea, 6 times the word against is used in the following verses. In the Greek, 7 times. The idea is here 7 times. You'll notice later he says, withstand in the evil day. Withstand is different than the word stand, which is used 3 times. Withstand has the added anti. What does anti mean? Well, Antichrist is the one who is against Christ, the one who presents himself in the place of Christ. But he's against, he's opposed to, and therefore anti-stenai, withstand in the evil day, has the idea against. So the concept that I'm trying to get across to you is this. You have joined the resistance, whether you like it or not. There's a battle to be fought. There's an enemy that is ruthless, and you are on the battlefield, and you're going to be in the thick of it. And therefore, you have to stand. I'm going to quickly go over the enemy here. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Let me just change that a bit from the way Paul writes it. He says, not to us is wrestling with blood and flesh. He uses blood and flesh because blood is the thing that qualifies earthly life even more than flesh. In heaven there will be flesh and bones, as in the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, blood and flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know why the translators always turn it around to flesh and blood. The emphasis is on blood. Blood and flesh, not to us, a grappling against blood and flesh. Now, if you went to some of the extreme competitions that are held around the world, the Ultimate Fighting Championship, and some of these things that go on, the Pride competition in Japan, you see two guys step into a ring, and they go into battle against each other, and almost everything goes. Most of them have a few restrictions, and it's a pretty brutal affair. Punching, kicking, elbowing, kneeing, all of those things are going on. And Paul says, listen, Christian, take a good look at that kind of conflict and then listen carefully to me. Not for you is something that easy. That's what he's saying. This is not what's in store for you. You're not going to have it that easy. It is not a battle against a flesh and blood enemy. It is something that exceeds it by light years. And so what is it? It is a war against principalities. This refers to fallen angelic rulers, the higher echelons, the hierarchy, if you will, of the satanic host. Against powers. Here are the lesser rulers and authorities. Against the rulers of the darkness. The word here is a word that would cause you to tremble if you caught the grasp of it. About the best way I could portray it is, watch the Lord of the Rings, watch the Battle of Helm's Deep, and watch the army of the orcs as they're moving forward. That's what this word would convey. These are the shock troops of Satan. The word in the Greek is kosmokrator, world rulers. And they're on the march. That's what he's saying. They are closing in. They're all around. They're studying you. Get this in your mind, there is no believer so insignificant that the enemy would not delight in neutralizing that Christian life. He doesn't just go after Billy Graham. He doesn't just go after the great teachers. He is after you. He has a strategy. Your picture is on the wall in the halls of the enemy, and there's a reward tacked to it, and some demon in that in those diminishing ranks, those various cadres, if you will, of demonic forces, has his sights on you. And you know what? He's got an arrow with your name on it, and it's going to feel good when it hits you. It comes with anesthetic. It comes in distraction. It comes in the offer of a buyout. If you look at the strategy of Satan worked out through his demonic forces, linking that with what he taught us in Chapter 4, about how human teachers become a part of the strategy of Satan, then you begin to realize just how serious the enemy is in carrying all this out. These are the forces you're up against. Therefore, verse 13, this therefore is very important. Therefore, he's saying, if you have caught anything of the idea of the shock forces that are lined up against you, the brilliant angelic strategies that are against you, the subtle craftiness of a devil who has had 6,000 years of practice in deceiving men. If we really understood the conflict, then Paul says, now, there's only one thing for us to do. We better arm ourselves quickly. And when do we begin? We have to begin today. Hopefully we've begun already, but we need to begin now. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. I want you to notice that the be strong is in the passive voice. You're receiving strength. The take up is not reception, it's application. It's a very important concept. All right, you've been receiving strength. You've been receiving knowledge. The Spirit of God's been in control in your life. You've been learning. You've been training yourself. Now it's time to take all the stuff that you have received with the rational part of your mind under the Spirit of God, and now you need to go into the shock of battle, and you have to make a decision, and that decision is take up the full armor of God. As Obadiah said, take possession of your possessions. What is it? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Once again, the idea stand against. It indicates to fight to a standstill, or better yet, the Roman idea is there of standing your ground, not letting the enemy take from you that 6 square feet of ground that belongs to you, or that square meter of ground that belongs to you on which God has placed you. To hold your ground in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That evil day is the time when the trap is sprung and the enemy tries with all of his guile, with all of his craft, with all of the resources at his disposal to derail your Christian life. And you know what? I know it hasn't happened to you yet because you're here. But I would suggest that there are more believers who are on the sidelines today than ever attend church. Many of them are in a church, but they're in a church where they're being lied to, they're being deceived, they're being set up for defeat. They are following the strategy of the enemy through false teaching, and they're buying into it, and therefore they're not being prepared. You know what? The enemy has already beaten them. His strategy involves essentially 3 levels of attack. Number 1, to deceive you. Number 2, to buy you off. Number 3, to scare you off. I'd even add a 4th. Number 4, to lull you to sleep. Paul says, I want you to stand, and having done all. In other words, if you put on this armor, you're going to stand. When he says in verse 14, stand therefore, it's an imperative, an aorist imperative, and the stand is, interestingly, the battle cry of the elite Roman soldiers. To stand in that evil day, to stand in that time of attack, to take your grounds. Very interesting, in the Battle of Harper's Ferry, which occurred in 1859, John Brown, who was a rabid abolitionist, took a armory, and he forted up in the armory with his 18 men, and the United States government sent in the U.S. Marines. Who was leading the U.S. Marines? Robert E. Lee. He became well known later. He was just a colonel, a young colonel at that time. And you know what? The Marines did something they're not known for. They thought it was all a joke and that this was going to be something easy, so they all went with their ceremonial swords. Because they were inside an armory that was immune to all of the firepower that they had available to shoot at it, they had to actually go in hand to hand and force their way into that armory and overcome these guys who were waiting heavily armed. And what they have? They had ceremonial swords. There are too many Christians who have taken God's word and turned it into a ceremonial sword, and in the evil hour they're not ready to use it. You know, I loved just before the Battle of Fallujah took place, which of course the news media, with all of their constant ability to be wrong, were saying was going to be a quagmire, and it was going to be this quicksand, it was going to be this terrible thing, and it would never work, and on down the line. And they asked one of the commanders of the Marine Corps, what are your Marines doing today before they go into battle tomorrow? You know what his answer was? It just thrilled me. They're sharpening their K-bars. The K-bar is the combat knife of the Marines, and they were sitting there and they were putting a razor edge on the blade. They had a combat mindset. Would that we could find Christians who day by day are sharpening their sword, because we need it. See, you only have one offensive weapon. You only have one thing that is going to be able to defeat the enemy. You have many things in this armor that will defend you, but you never win a war by defense. You win a war by offense. And so, Paul touches on it. What do we got? Any time left?
Yes, we've got about 10.
Okay. Here we go. You want to look at this in a new light? Stand therefore. That's the command. Stay tat. Take your place on the line and hold your ground. And then he says, now I'm going to do something, and I want you to just follow me in this little exercise, because I think it will cause you to look at the armor of God completely different. What I'm going to do is I'm going to set aside the imagery of the armor, and I'm just going to look at what it is. Stand therefore, having taken up, I'll borrow his phrase from earlier, having taken up truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit. Does that change how you look at it a little bit? Having taken up truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit. We get, unfortunately, so caught up in the imagery that we let the imagery dictate our thinking about what he's talking about. The imagery is great. It's a fabulous picture of this soldier who's preparing to go into battle, but we get all caught up in the, he's got the belt on, and the belt does this, and he's got the breastplate, and the breastplate does this. And it's fine to see all of those things, but don't let it cloud what it is. Remember, putting on the armor is putting on Christ. What is Christ? He is truth. What is Christ? He is righteousness. What is Christ? He is peace. Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, he himself is our peace. What is Christ? He's the object of our faith. He is the focus of our faith. He is our salvation. He provided us the Spirit. We're putting on Jesus Christ. We are actually letting him, as he said earlier, be at home in our hearts through faith. Truth is the essence of the spiritual life and the essence of the nature of God. Righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Peace is the result of our so great salvation. Faith refers not just to your and my exercise of faith, but more importantly, the content of what we believe. And the content of what we believe is a shield, if we'll use it. The more you know of God's Word, the greater your ability is going to be in wielding that shield to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked one. And salvation, of course, is not only what we have, but it should be how we live. Salvation should be an ongoing experience of moment-by-moment deliverance through applying God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have that ongoing idea of deliverance. And then he says, taking up the sword, and this is probably the most misunderstood part of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The interesting thing here is that word is not word the way you and I think of it. The word here is not the word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's the word logos. That refers either to the written Word, which is the Word of God, or to the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as in that case, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word here is not logos. The word here is rhema. And rhema, which has a rough breathing, it's hard for us to adjust to it, but the word rhema, or rhema as some people call it, means specific utterances brought to your mind by the Spirit of God at precisely the right moment. You want me to give you an example? We don't have time to turn to it, but I'll use it because Christ illustrated for us in his earthly life how we are to put on the armor and how we're to use it. Jesus Christ came up from his baptism and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. He goes into combat against the enemy in the power of the Spirit. We're told in Luke 4 and verse 14 that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the enemy attacks him at his moment of weakness after fasting for 40 days with three great temptations that were to set the course of his whole life off of the plan of God, and how did he respond? Thus it is written, and he gave a specific utterance. That's the word that's used here. The ability through habit, the ability through training, the ability through sensitivity to God the Holy Spirit, in that hour when the enemy is trying to blindside you, you're in the middle of the fog of the spiritual war, there's lights and mirrors everywhere, he's doing everything he can to disorient you, and the Spirit of God brings to your mind the utterance of God that you need at that moment. You know what that is? That's the sword of the Spirit. Something only the Spirit of God can do. It's talking about the recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've taught to you. But he doesn't bring them all to our remembrance at the same time. He brings the specific thing. Have you not had that occurrence when you're talking to someone who is maybe close to receiving Christ, or even someone who's opposed, and you're talking to them and they think they're posing to you this question that you'll never be able to answer, and you don't think you can answer it yourself, and then bang, the verse comes into your mind. You ever had that experience? That's the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. You better use that verse that's brought, because that is the one that will demolish the attack. It's the utterance, the rhema, the spoken word, the uttered word. Later on, Paul's going to ask that we would pray for him, or that the Ephesians would pray for him, that he would have utterance. What is he saying? He's saying, that sword that I just talked about, you pray that I'll use it rightly. You pray that I will have that sensitivity to the Spirit of God, so that when he brings to my mind that particular truth, that particular verse, that passage, in the middle of that conflict, I will be able to let the sword do its work. And by the way, it's the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword and my sword. It is not my ability to remember Bible verses. It is not my ability to analyze Bible verses. It's none of those things. It is that instantaneous spiritual reaction of God the Holy Spirit bringing that verse to mind, and you simply speak it, and it does the job. And the enemy is defeated. It is written. Jesus used it. How will the enemy counter? He'll quote Scripture back to you, just like he did Jesus. And that's where the discernment's going to come in, where you're able to say, Scripture here is being used wrong. One last statement. As a Bible college student, listening to Ben Johnson, a black pastor out of the rough streets of Philadelphia, he made a statement I'll never forget. Satan uses the master's plan against the master's people masterfully. That's why the conflict you and I find ourselves in is so intense. We are fighting a crafty, skilled, spiritual enemy. We'll pick it up next time, and we'll give a little bit more thought to what these areas of armor actually mean. Some of them we are to take up, some of them we have taken up. The first four are different than the last three. There's a change in tempo in what Paul's saying. And we'll see why. No believer needs fear failure if he's armed. And by the way, I'll leave you with this one. No failure is ever fatal or final if you get up and press on. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the truth that you've given us. We're thankful for the Spirit of God who indwells, our personal mentor, the presence of Christ within us. We thank you, Father, for his awesome power, his intelligence, divine intelligence, the mind of Scripture and the mind of Christ, the author of the Word, and he stands available. And so often, Father, we fail to let him just have his rightful place in our life. We pray that our study this morning will challenge us to realize that this is a very real conflict, and we're in the middle of this battle. We're standing in the center of the arena. All of the hosts of victorious saints who have gone before are cheering us on. We are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, of those who, like us, were weak and frail. Like us, they failed, but their life was victorious. And why? Because they trusted in the equipment and in the use of it that had been provided. We have, Paul says, all sufficiency for all things. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. Strengthen our faith, encourage us in our life, help us to see that victory is ours to claim. It's not for us to fight for the victory. The victory was won at the cross. It's for us to stand in the victory. We can do that by grace through faith. Meet the need of each one here. Calm the fears and the doubts. Deliver from any deception. Enlighten us to what the enemy may be doing, even in our life right now, trying to somehow neutralize us in this tremendous venture called the Christian life. We thank you, Father, for all your provisions. In Jesus' name, amen.